Say once he's done, we'll all be eating ice cream. Thanks so much, Bill. Let's look to the Lord in a real quick word of prayer, and I'll tell you what we're going to do tonight, and a little bit about what I participate in. Let's look to the Lord, our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father. We just thank you for the Scripture. We thank you, Father, that it is trustworthy. It's historically reliable. Father, the more the better our technology gets, the better our technique gets. Father, we just keep finding more and more things that confirm the reliability and the historicity of the Bible. So, Father, as we discuss this issue tonight, give us a good understanding, and Father, help it to be an encouragement to our hearts that when we're reading the Scripture, we are reading a book that is history and also a book that is in every way your love letter to us, written in blood and wooden cross. So we just pray for these things now, Father, and ask your blessing upon our time. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. So a little bit about a ministry I'm part of, which is the Associates for Biblical Research. And not only am I part of it, but you are part of it, because one of your elders here is on the board. And I'm the chairman of the board, Bill will probably be my successor. But it is you see the word research there? There are probably three different types of apologetic organizations. This is people who talk about these things amongst think tanks. There's really three different types of organizations that defend the Scripture, that defend the faith. There are organizations that give a philosophical defense of the faith. So a classic example, this would be Let My People Think and Ravi Zacharias. They give a philosophical defense of the Christian faith, and they do a wonderful job at it. John Lennox would give a philosophical defense of the faith, and he does a wonderful job at it. And then there are advocacy groups. So here you want to think of a group like Answers in Genesis. What they will do is they will defend the early parts of Genesis as being historical. And they're very good at that. But they're advocates. In other words, they're not necessarily doing their own research. They may have some researchers on their staff. But they're very good at proclaiming the findings that are coming out of science, the findings that are coming out of geology or paleontology or biology and the like. And they would have some scientists on their staff. But their primary mission is to advocate for the Christian faith and to present the evidence that's out there. Then there's this third type of group. And usually you can tell because the word research is in their name. These are scientific groups. These are groups that do their own research. Their primary function, first and foremost, is the research. They do their own digs. They'll employ their own scientists. We have a flock of archaeologists that work either for us or on our behalf. Another organization like this you might have heard of is ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. They have their own scientists on their staff. They're experts on the Grand Canyon. They're experts on geology. Our expertise is archaeology. Doesn't mean we won't stray into the other realms, but this group here runs the single largest archaeological dig in the world for the past 3 years has been run by this group. And we define the largest archaeological dig, and really primarily has to do with the number of people that are showing up on the site and digging. We will get anywhere from 250 to 400 people on these dig sites over the summer. And if you had to guess, and I mentioned this to one brother before, Matt, so don't answer. But if you had to guess how many archaeological digs are going on in Israel in a typical year, anybody want to venture to guess other than my wife or Matt as to how many digs might be going on in Israel during the course of a year? Go ahead.
30.
It's a good guess. It's a reasonable guess. It's about 100. There are about 100 archaeological digs that will go on in Israel this year. How many of those digs do you think are year-round? About 8. Not about 8. Exactly 8. Eight of the 100 will be year-round digs. They're chiefly run by the Israeli Antiquities Division. The rest are primarily take place during two times a year. And if you know anything about school schedules in the United States, you could probably guess. When do you think most archaeological digs take place in Israel?
The hottest time of the year.
The hottest time of the year. It's the summer. And it has everything to do with these guys. And maybe just a little bit older than them. It has everything to do with the American high school and college schedule. Because there's a wonderful thing about kids that are in their teen years and in their early 20s is they like to go on archaeological digs. And not only do they like to go on archaeological digs, they like to go and do work and not get paid for it. In fact, in some cases, I'm not picking, they'll pay you to go on their archaeological dig. And but believe it or not, it is American kids that drive the archaeological season. Those digs are often sponsored by universities and research organizations. And American kids and Canadian kids and British kids, but primarily the American kids, show up in droves to dig in Israel. So they dig during the summer. And the other time of year that they'll show up to dig is when? Christmas break. Christmas break, it's about 2 or 3 weeks the season. Summer, typically 6 to 8 weeks. And there's another reason why the archaeological societies like to run their digs at the same time that American kids are doing their digging or showing up in the digs. It's not just about the school schedule. It is uncanny how often high school kids find stuff. There was a stretch, you may not even know this, there was a stretch over a course of 7 years where 5 of the 7 most important finds of the year were found by a high school kid or a kid in college. And we had this running joke at ABR, which is it's almost like the Lord has, and he reverently I say this, the Lord has a good sense of humor, because he would wait, I kid you not, to the last hour, the last day of the dig season for the most important thing to be found. The oldest copy of scripture that was ever found was found on one of our digs. It's called the Hinnom Valley Amulets. It's a copy of one of the Torah scrolls. It dates back to about 900 years before Christ, 800 years before Christ. And it was found by a high school girl the last hour of the last day of the dig season. It's almost like the Lord is saying, come on back. Come on back. There's more to be found. So you want to pray for ABR. Our dig season is going from June, and we've got an Emmaus group going over there, thanks to some good souls. The battle right now in the archaeological circles, the most important dig site in the world, in my opinion, I'm not just saying this because I'm chairman of the board of the organization that's digging there, but it really is Shiloh. Shiloh is where our dig is taking place right now. And the reason Shiloh is so important, Shiloh is the second most important place in the Old Testament after Jerusalem. It's where the tabernacle stood for centuries. And minimalists, those who are critics of the Bible, because a Danish team was digging there in 1922, between 1922 and 1926, and they found no evidence of the Israelites being there during the Late Bronze Age. You say, what in the world is Late Bronze Age? You don't need to know this other than just this. Late Bronze, you want to think of the Book of Judges and the Book of Joshua. Late Bronze is occurring during the Book of Judges when the tabernacle would have been standing in Israel, in Shiloh. Danes from 1922 to 1926 dug there, and they didn't find any evidence that the Israelis were there. And I think I shared this last time I was here, and I'm not going to stay long on this, but the Israelis dug there from 1981 to 1984. Found no real definitive evidence that Israel was there during the Late Bronze Age. Well, that's all changed because of these guys. And, you know, Bill and I will take the credit. It's not us. It's these archaeologists and these college kids and these high school kids that have just found a treasure trove. We're not talking about tens. We're not talking about hundreds. We're talking about not even thousands, tens of thousands of artifacts dating to that period of time, and they are distinctly Israeli. When you find a bunch of animal bones, and they're typically from the right side of the animal, and they're from ceremonially clean animals, and you can date them to the time of Late Bronze Age, because they're carbon-based material, all of a sudden you start to get a wonderful, when you start finding artifacts that have Israeli writing on it, in the Israelis in the 1980s, were they dumb? Did they have a bias? They may have had a bias, but what did they not have going for them that we have going for us? Technology. You know, we fly a drone over our site. We rent time on Air Force satellites. U.S. Air Force satellites rents gives us time for a penny. I don't know why they do that, but we pay them a penny, and they let us fly. We rent time on their satellites. And we have all this fantastic technology available. There was tons of this evidence there. It's just that they did not have the technology that we had to see that all along there was this abundant evidence showing that Israel was there at Shiloh. Now, what we're going to talk about tonight, and I promise I'm not going to keep you long, is something that is archaeology. This has nothing to do with an archaeological dig. And it's just a different vector of how historians figure things out, and even how archaeologists get dragged into things that are exciting and are only really able to occur in this day and age. And let me just set this up for you. But if you could, if you have your Bibles, let's go to Acts chapter 17. So by the end of tonight, you're going to feel like Indiana Jones. And believe me, ABR is not a big fan of Indiana Jones because you don't just stumble into something and you find a treasure trove of the mummies. You know, you put a lot of time and effort and years and then you find stuff, and unless you're a high school kid. But everybody else puts a lot of time and effort into the thing. But this is wild. Wait till you hear this story. This is from Acts chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey, and if I could get one of the brothers in the room to read Acts 17, 10 through 15.
The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived there, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so.
Verse 15, brother.
Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
Yeah, one of the highest compliments you can get is if somebody says, you're a good Berean Jew. Right? We talk about that. If you've been around assembly circles for a long time, it's a good compliment when somebody says you're a Berean Jew, because it means you hear something. Not that you're a skeptic, but you're going to search for yourself to see if these things are so in the scriptures. And that comes from this story we just read, which is Paul has come up out of Thessalonica. Today we would call that Thessaloniki. It's in northern Greece. And they've largely have come out of an area, heavy Jewish influence, and there's been a violent reaction to them. And so they've come up and moved away from Thessalonica. They're actually moving down southwest, if I remember right, and they head towards Berea. And then we see the story where they start to share from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And it says the Berean Jews, this smaller synagogue, not as big as the one up in Thessalonica, they're more open-minded. They say, okay, let's search the scriptures to see whether this is the case. This is the synagogue in Thessaloniki. That's actually Benjamin Netanyahu. He was speaking there on June 16th, back in 2017. So back in June of 2017, he was there with his wife Sarah, and they were visiting the Thessaloniki synagogue together with the Jewish community president in the north of Greece, a guy by the name of David Shaltiel. The rabbi over this particular synagogue, a guy named Yisrael Ehran. And then the mayor of the town, Yannis Boutaris, who is a Greek Orthodox fellow, and some Jewish community leaders. And there they are. And the reason they were there is because they were, had just completed a lot of its renovations. And Thessaloniki is a synagogue that means a lot to Israel. And it means a lot to the Jewish community, or what's left of it in Greece. And there's the front of that particular synagogue. Its name is Monasteriotis Synagogue. I've seen that when I went to Greece, and it's kind of a neat thing to go see. One of the interesting things about the synagogues in northern Greece, and we feel pretty confident about this from the Greek archaeological community, from archaeologists at the University of Athens, that the synagogues in northern Greece kind of stayed where they always were. This is the case in Thessaloniki, and it's the case in Berea. And what I mean by that is this synagogue wasn't around 2,000 years ago, but it's sitting on the very spot where the synagogue that was in Thessalonica 2,000 years ago was. In fact, you go down in the basement of these things, and you can usually get to a level, a base level, a platform level of a synagogue that goes back 100, 200 BC. Same thing is the case in Berea. And they're fun. They're wonderful things to go visit, especially if you can get in the basement, because they're really old. And the Jewish community in Greece has a unique claim in that they have had historically the oldest Torah scrolls outside of the Middle East, and really, in some cases, the oldest Torah scrolls in the world. We know of a couple that have come out of Greece, and this is amazing from what we can tell. You know, usually you find really old scrolls in really dry, arid places. That's not Greece. And yet we've got some distinct examples of very old Torah scrolls coming out of northern Greece that seem to have been around for a really, really, really long time. This is the completion of the renovation at Thessaloniki. Why do you think the synagogue might have needed to be renovated? We'll come back to that in a second. Really nice looking structure there, right? They did a good job. This is the synagogue in Berea. Berea is the modern name for Berea. So when you read in your Bibles about Berea, today we call that city Berea. Just like in the Bible we call the town Thessalonica, today it's called Thessaloniki. Close enough, right? You can see how the name has not evolved a whole lot over the past 2,000 years. A little bit of a difference between the look of the Berea synagogue and the one in Thessaloniki, right? A little more money going on up here. But by the way, no problem with that. This historically has been the case that the synagogue down in Thessalonica was very wealthy, very big, big Jewish community there, and they kind of served as like a, I'll use a Catholic term here, the archdiocese headquarters for northern Greece. In other words, the Thessalonica synagogue watched out for the other synagogues in northern Greece. If somebody was picking on them, they'd kind of watch out for them. This goes back thousands of years, by the way. They took care of them. If they needed money, they'd send money their way. So these are people going back 2,000 years that really cared about the tradition of Israel. It's one of the reasons why we think they were hightailing it down to Berea to pursue Paul when he's going down there preaching about Yeshua. They seem to have always had a sense of an obligation to Berea. You go to Berea today, or the Berea Synagogue, it's just a museum. The other one, still thriving. This one, not so much. And it has everything to do with the story I'm about to tell you. In fact, even the Thessaloniki Synagogue is really a shell of what it once was. And you're going to be able to figure out quickly why that's the case. Again, Berea sits atop the ruins of the synagogue that was there 2,000 years ago. You go in the basement and you can see where that synagogue was, and we feel pretty good about that. This is the basement area of the Berea Synagogue. And we think somewhere right below here, so this floor probably was part of the first century synagogue. Remember, we had just completed the renovations. I should say we. The Jewish community in northern Greece had funded the repairs to the Thessaloniki synagogue. There were two other groups who funded the repairs to the Thessaloniki synagogue. One was Germany, and the other was Israel. You can figure why Germany might have wanted to repair this thing. You'll see in a second. We know that in September of 1940, and this all came out about 7 years ago. This is a very different archaeological pursuit than what we typically get involved in. About 7 years ago, as they were renovating that synagogue in Thessaloniki, in the basement they were going through and renovating. So that synagogue was utterly destroyed by the Waffen-SS troops that came strolling into Greece. And we'll get into that in a second. Its structure was kept intact in part because the Red Cross went in there. And whatever the European version of it was a Greek Red Cross, set up shop there, and effectively it preserved part of the building after the Nazis had cleared out the Jewish population. But there was a whole room of archives that was not located until 7 years ago when these renovations started to take place. It's through going through the archives that came out of this renovation that we learned something we had never known before. And that's what I'm going to share with you tonight. Some of the documents that were pulled out of that renovated area in the Thessaloniki synagogue recount this story. In September of 1940, Isaac Kimbellis, who was the general director of the Grand Jewish Community of Thessaloniki, was visiting Veria, that synagogue we're in the basement of right here. He was visiting it, and one of the reasons he was sent there by Thessalonica was to inspect the old Torah scrolls. Now, it's 1940. What's going on just to the north of them? Germany's just invaded Poland. So his job is to visit all the old synagogues, not worrying about the more modern ones, just to visit the old synagogues, and he wants to look at their Torah scrolls. He wants to catalog them. Why does he want to catalog them? Because they're hearing stories about what's going on at the synagogues on up in Poland, that the synagogues are being destroyed and the scrolls are being stolen. So he's there, even though Germany is not in Greece yet. They know it's coming. So his job is to catalog these old Torah scrolls. So he is at Veria, and he's talking to the rabbi there, and he mentions to the rabbi, where is your oldest scroll? This is not it. The scroll we're looking at here is clearly something that's been done in the past couple hundred years. Where's the oldest scroll? We've heard all along you have this really, really old scroll. Where is it? So he's told by the rabbi that they don't bring it out because they consider it pasul, which is a Hebrew term in northern Greece that means not suitable for reading. So when Kimbella says to the rabbi there, what do you mean it's not suitable for reading? He says, it's got writing in the margins. It's been desecrated. Well, what does the writing say? He says, you're not going to like the writing. So, when Kimbellis asked him, what is so disturbing about the writing? Sure, you're not supposed to desecrate the scrolls. But by the way, Jewish Masoretic scribes would often write in the margins. They would often write, here's the number of letters that are supposed to show up in this line, and here's the number of letters that are supposed to show up in this line. It's the way they made sure that their copies were accurate. So there being writing in the margins wasn't the worst thing in the world. But the rabbi said, it's not that. It talks about things. So as he spoke to them, he began to realize one of the lines near Deuteronomy 18. So if you could go to Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Now, they don't call it Deuteronomy 18, 15. You understand that chapters and verses are kind of a more modern convention. There was no such things as chapters and verses in the first century. They were one continuous writing style. Those things would be invented as a convention later on. Certainly was a convention in the 1940s, but as he turned them, or didn't turn them, he referenced that this will show up in this scroll from everything we've read. I've never seen it with my own eyes, because you don't just open these scrolls up when they're 2,000 years old. But I've seen from documentation that we've got here in this synagogue that this writing shows up in Deuteronomy 18:15. So let's read this Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, and from your brethren him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire any more, lest I die. That verse 15 is a great messianic promise that there would be a prophet raised up one day who would be like Moses. So in the margin where that passage shows up in this scroll, this is what is written. In Hebrew, today, a shaliah, which is another word for emissary, or effectively becomes the Hebrew word for apostle. Today, a shaliah called Saul preached in Greek the advent of Moshiach. So, in the margin next to Deuteronomy 18 is this writing from a rabbi, a synagogue teacher, dating, we think, according to what was being read in these manuscripts at Berea, 2,000 years ago, a rabbi wrote that this fellow named Saul came and spoke on Deuteronomy 18. He didn't call it Deuteronomy 18. This portion of Scripture, and said Messiah has already come. We don't like that. So there are other passages mentioned, and you could begin to get a sense, by the way, what Paul was preaching on. Now, Paul would have been there during the second missionary journey. 51 AD is the time we're talking about. And you have these references in some spots about what this shaliah named Saul preached on. So this shows up in one of the writings. So Isaac Campbellus says, okay, so you're saying this scroll actually has a reference to the Apostle Paul and writing about his visit back in 2,000 years ago. It's kind of a big deal. So he goes back to Thessalonica. And he reports to the committee, and he says, we got an interesting situation on our hand. Now, by the way, Isaac Kimbellis' reaction is completely different from the rabbi down in Berea. He doesn't view this as a dreadful thing. He views it as a fantastic thing. This will be one of the most important scrolls in the history of humanity. If you've got a reference to Paul in a scroll that is the scroll that is referenced in the book of Acts, this is a tremendous thing from his standpoint. So he goes back, and the Israeli Jewish community decides, we need to get some experts down there. So the Rabbinical Council of Greece decides to send a special researcher in ancient scrolls to Berea. They had never even heard of this prior to Campbellus' visit. So a researcher, he is the top researcher in extant manuscripts, a guy by the name of Baruch ben Jacob, he's a Jew, he is sent down to Berea with a little team in 1940. And they go get this scroll, and they never move it. They never remove it from Berea, because you just don't do that. And in the basement, they begin to unravel this scroll. Now, from an archaeological standpoint, this makes you sick to your stomach, because you wish they had 2020 technology and not 1940 technology. But from what we have found inside of Thessaloniki's archives, all of this has been documented in this Thessaloniki archive that was uncovered in 2012. Baruch ben Jacob was able to confirm that the scroll dates to about 200 years before Christ. And this writing that references the Shala named Saul dates to somewhere in the 50 to 60 range of the first century. This is pretty big. Now, this is found by the Jews in 2012 as they're renovating synagogue. Here's the other thing that they found. Again, to the best of our understanding, this has been like a crazy chase around the world. I'll tell you what we think. This information is brought back to the Grand Council in Berea. The Grand Council in Thessaloniki. Real scroll. Dates 200 years before Christ, seems to have a reference to Paul, just like the Bible talks about. And these guys really looked these passages up. What do we do with this thing? We have an imminent threat coming from the north. What's the best way to handle this? So, do you think Israel, the Jewish community in 1940 Greece, gets along with the Greek Orthodox Church, or does not get along with the Greek Orthodox Church in 1940? Who thinks they get along with them? Who thinks they don't get along with them? You're right. They get along wonderfully well with the Greek Orthodox Church. You know why? Because they have a common enemy. Greek Orthodox Church doesn't want Nazi Germany walking in there any more than the Jews do. They have a common enemy. So they, what they do is they contact the head of the Greek Orthodox Church in northern Greece, a guy named Genodius. And they say, what do you think we ought to do? We hide this with you? And Genodius gives what on the surface of it seemed like fantastic advice, but was the worst advice. He said, the best thing you can do is leave it right there. And his reasoning, and this is all based off of clearly they're talking to the Greek government. They theorized that when Germany invaded Greece, that the Germans would park themselves down in Athens. And more than likely, their allies would be the Italians and the Hungarians. They'd park themselves up north. That Germany would want to be near the center of commerce, near the center of the government, and that's where they'd put their divisional headquarters. Well, wouldn't you know it? When the Germans came in, they parked their troops 9 miles from Berea. They came into Athens, and a little quick history here. When they came strolling in, so in March of 1941, the Greek Orthodox bishop named Genodius and the chief rabbi in Thessaloniki named David Koretz agreed to leave the scroll. On April 6th of 1941, so a month later, Germany, Italy, Bulgaria, Hungary, and Romania attack Greece. And about 6 weeks later, 7 weeks later, Greece surrenders, and they're divided into occupation zones. We know that at one point, and I won't belabor this too long because the ice cream is going to start melting. We know that at a certain point, well, just give you a sense. We know by 1942, Greek Jews are forced to wear Stars of David and obey curfews. They start to lose business rights. 10% of the Jews in Thessaloniki, according to what was read by Benjamin Netanyahu that day, was killed. We know that Berea, about 87% of Greece's Jewish population was killed during the Holocaust. March 19, 1943, the Nazis began mass deportations in Greece. We know that on May 1st, 1943, the Germans locked up 300 Jews in the Berea synagogue for 3 days. They were denied food and water. They took the parents off and sent them to Auschwitz. And this little memorial here is to the fact that in the square after the parents were taken away, they did away with the kids. This is the deportation. This is right in Berea. This picture was taken. We know that from the Jewish community was taken off to Auschwitz and the wild thing. Torah scroll went to Auschwitz. We confirmed some of this with Ruth Schwartfeger, if you know her. She's an expert on the Holocaust. She's the wife of Fred Schwartfeger. We've since confirm this. I personally have confirmed this with the Holocaust Society of Hungary that in Auschwitz there was a 4-story tall building called the Museum of Jewish Things by the Nazis. So many of the scrolls that they had looted, they destroyed. But there were a number that they felt would have been older, and we don't know how they knew this. There were a number that they felt would have been older that they took to Auschwitz. There's a record, the Nazis kept impeccable records. I mean, it's one of the things that made them so easy to try. But they had records in Auschwitz of all these Torah scrolls that had been looted and taken off to Auschwitz. And we know, not only from Nazi records, but we know from Soviet records, because the Soviets are the ones who liberate Auschwitz, that that scroll was there. And up until about a year ago, I was convinced, we had the right lead as to where it went from there. We believe that a Hungarian rabbi by the name of Ernst Klein, he is considered to be one of the most brilliant minds of the 20th century, he knew 46 languages fluently. He was and the Budapest synagogue was the last one taken off to Auschwitz. The Hungarians, if you know a little bit about history, the Hungarian government kept the Nazis, they were an ally of Germany's. So they're able to keep the Nazis at bay for the longest time. And finally, the Budapest Jews were deported after a kind of a clandestine effort involving the Brits and the Americans to pay money to let them release the... it's a long story, and I'll go into it never. But I don't have time. But we know that we thought from the records that... the reason we know some of this story, and I'm... is because this woman, she is a Greek historian, and she started to share this with myself and one of the ABR's archaeologists named Gordon Franz. So she came and started to share this with us, and we started to research this thing. She said, as far as we know, the scroll went off to Auschwitz, and we don't know whatever became of it. But we're archaeologists. We start to look into these things. We're researchers. And initially, we had come up with a real live thread, a real live trail saying that this guy named Ernst Klein, who was a Hungarian rabbi, took as much scrolls as he could out of the Museum of Jewish Things at the end of the war when the Russians came in and liberated the camp. And he seems to have emigrated through Austria, ultimately to Canada, after the war. And he, sure enough, his Canadian registry, you see on his immigration papers to Canada, he brought all these old Torah scrolls in. We thought we'd hit the home run. We went to McMaster University. He left everything he had to McMaster University up in Ontario. I went up there with Nathan Griffiths, who some of you know. And by the time we were done, we were convinced we had the wrong guy. And so here's what I want to leave you with. We have real good reason to believe from Jewish records that were recovered in 2012 that there was a scroll that was cataloged by Jews in 1940 that testifies to the fact that Paul visited them and they searched the scriptures to teaching was scriptural. There's five verses in the whole Bible that talk about this story. And yet even this we can confirm from history. We don't know where that scroll is. I had some experts telling me in Canada, there's no way that scroll is still around. As soon as they opened it up in 1940, it would have been to quickly, rapidly begin to disintegrate. So who knows where it is. But I do know that I've got four Jewish Holocaust societies, including the one that's based in Washington, D.C., desperately trying to find this thing. And it's kind of out of our realm because it's not an archaeology dig. It's now some private investigator needs to figure out what happened to this thing. But... anyway, it's a different take on archaeology and a different take on research. And from my standpoint, a guy who loves evidence that shows the Bible is reliable, this stuff is great. And I hope we find it. So anyway, little encouragement to you that Indiana Jones is alive and well and he's trying to find old scrolls. So anyway, we're going to Israel, Susie and I, April 29th to May 10th. If you want to go on a little trip, we will not be going on a dig. We'll be going on a tour. If you have interest in that, see us. And, you know, I just encourage you, in the words of Bill Longstreet, to lift up the Smith family, a lion of the faith passed into eternity today. And I got to figure that a couple angels stood up when that fella came strolling into heaven. So let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for... the reliability of the scripture. Thank you for the patience of this audience as I went way over time. But we do appreciate, Father, that you are a God who has given us this fascinating evidence that your Bible is reliable and trustworthy. And it's funny, Father, in a sense, even the hordes of hell in the form of Nazi Germany, even their actions in some strange way have brought about the cataloging of old synagogue, old scrolls that eventually led to perhaps the discovery of the, at least for a while, of the very scroll that the Berean Jews may have used when they searched the scripture to see if what Paul was saying was true. And Father, I guess that's the admonition I'd want to make, Father, of you, that this group of Christians here, that they'd be good Berean Jews. They'd search the scriptures. they would realize it's your love letter to them. And Father, we just pray that one day maybe this scroll would be found. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.